Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. As we discussed last week, 4:1 is the launching point for all that is in chapters 4 through 6. And it is founded on all that was spoken over our lives in chapters 1 through 3. Because of the amazing authoritative truths which speak of God's love for us, the Spirit then implores us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Accordingly, in 4:2, he addressed our relationships with believers and exhorted us to deal with each other with humility, with gentleness, patience, and tolerance in love. And what we learned is that there is a direct correlation between our choosing to believe what we are taught in chapters 1 through 3 and our ability to love as the Spirit desires. And the more that you learn to dwell in the amazing authoritative truths spoken over your life, the more you are secure in God, the more you trust yourself to Him, the more humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance in love will burst forth from your life. See, these are all attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, and they will be present in your life as Jesus takes up more and more and more space in your heart, as He's more at home, as he makes His residence more fully within your being. To illustrate this, I want to go back to my graphics are horrible, so don't laugh too much. This is the corridor of our soul. So picture this hallway with many doors on either side that open up as the various rooms, you know, of your heart. And we start off in life like this, with those doors pretty wide open. But as things happen, as you begin to incur wounds, you know, from family, from friends, from loved ones, from just the world, you start to shut those doors in an attempt to protect yourself, ensure that you'll never be hurt again. And so we just start slamming and slamming those doors. However, it doesn't really help. In fact, just the opposite. It makes things worse. You see, when we shut a door, it locks in the pain, the agony, and the hurt. And that little room just festers with all that emotion. And it creates a horrible infection inside your soul. And as a result, what flows from your life is not humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance and love. Rather, your life becomes marked with all the self-serving fruits of the flesh as you become the guardian and protector of your soul, as you stand in front of that door and make sure that nobody comes in ever again. Worst of all, the longer it festers, the more you become afraid to ever open that door. So you add reinforcement. You bolt the door. You nail up wood. You weld on these metal bars. And basically, you just block the way. And when you think that you're finally secure and you are entirely shut down in that area of your life, you kind of wallpaper it and hang up a nice Jesus calendar so you can pretend that you're really okay. Time goes on. And as we incur more injury, especially the kind of things that are just unjust and you do not understand why they happen, you shut more doors because at this stage of the game, you have so many more reasons to not trust people or God for that matter. And you begin to put all your trust in your ability to protect yourself and effect be your own God. As a result, you are constantly torn back and forth between living from your new nature, which, you know, at times bear the fruits of God, and living from your old sinful nature, bearing these fruits of the flesh. Okay, but Jesus loves you too much to leave you in this back and forth tug of war. Therefore, He roams the corridor of your souls. And basically, He's looking for doors in which He can enter and take up residence. And the more doors that He has access, the more places that you open up, the more His character begins to fill you. And the more that His character fills you, what happens is His nature becomes your nature. And guess what? You're able to actually deal with people with gentleness, with humility, with tolerance and patience, in love. So the key to Ephesians 4:2 is merely opening the doors, trusting yourself to Jesus so he can love through you. It's the only way. Unfortunately, most of us are so scared to give Jesus access to these rooms because we really do not trust God. When it all comes down to it, we're still afraid of him. We know he loves us, but there's a piece of us that's still too afraid. And the more he comes and the more he knocks, the tighter we make our grip. And the more we strive to be in control of what happens in our life. Now, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are gentlemen. They do not and will not break down the doors. But if necessary, they will knock quite hard by bringing just our attention to them to try to focus us on the fact that, you know, we are not believing him. So these situations come and events take place and it starts to remind us why we need Jesus. And we see that the things that come from our life actually hurt people that we don't know how to love. We don't know how to be in relationship. And the very people we want to care for are the ones that we tend to hurt the most. And he keeps bringing up these situations, knocking louder and louder so that we know why we need him. Revelation 3:19-20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. What a beautiful promise. God will do whatever is necessary to focus your attention on your need for him. And he loves you so much that he will move time and space to bring up situations in your life where you have to come face to face with your abject inability and truly come to know why you need his life in yours. And he does it all so you can experience him. Culturally, in the first century, this concept of having supper with someone was one of the most important times of the day. It's the time when everybody would come together, people stopped their work, they rested, and they actually enjoyed each other. It was considered to be a time of great intimacy and fellowship and honor if you were invited to have supper with somebody. And this is what he desires to share with you. You see, he wants you to know him as God in every nook and cranny in your soul. And that is why Paul prayed that we would all know and fully experience the love of God and thereby be filled with the fullness of Christ. This means, however, that you have to take a risk and open up each door. And if you do, Jesus will not only come in and clean out the emotion and clean out the mess, he will show you why he allowed you to be hurt in the first place. Why that wound was a beautiful part of his plan for your life. He then roots you and grounds you in his love as you become convinced that each wound was purposeful, intentional, and from your loving Father. I know that the idea that tragedies that we incur in our lives are somehow a part of God's plan of love is very difficult, very hard to swallow. But remember, Ephesians 1:11, he predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. And since God is love, all that he does or all that he allows in our life is an expression of that love. And this is why believing those authoritative truths, this is why Paul focused on them so heavily in chapters 1-3 before he talks about how it's played out in our life, is because those truths are absolutely critical to our practical living. You see, unless we're willing to take Jesus at his word and bet our lives on his character and nature, we're never going to have the courage, the reason, or the confidence to open up those doors and let him have access. Especially because opening it up usually requires us to be involved with other people through which he is living and through which he works. That is scary. And that is why Paul prayed that we would be strengthened with power in the inner man through the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Maybe right now you're feeling overwhelmed and are beginning to shut down because you know you have closed so many doors and you don't even know where to begin. Don't worry. It is not for you to figure out. Remember, Jesus is going to come down that corridor and he's going to start knocking one door at a time. And he'll make perfectly clear what room he wants to enter. And he will knock and he will knock and he will knock until he gets your attention. All he wants from us is for us to open our ears, to hear him knocking, to start to seek him. In fact, we ought to be asking him to show us what doors to open. And then ask for that power that Paul talked about, the power in the inner man. Ask for it to be provided in abundance. And he will give you the strength and the courage to open the door. Then the process of cleansing and healing will begin. Now, as you've probably noticed as you've watched other people, that process is not pretty. And usually it hurts. But the result will be nothing short of miraculous. Remember, he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's Ephesians 3:20. Besides, remember this, his love is jealous. He's jealous of you, and this is all very, very personal. He wants every room to be open to him, so you will know his love and be filled with the fullness of Christ, and thereby express his agape love to others. And this is how it all works. His life for you, his life in you, and his life through you. So he will do his part, and he is very thorough and very good at his job. You just need to be willing to open the door and leave it open. And by the way, for those of you who are overachievers and A personalities, you don't need to try and do the work for him. And you cannot rush the process. He does all things according to the counsel of his will, according to his timing. So just let it happen. Ephesians 4:3. It's kind of a follow-on. In love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, these are connected, so we'll get back to those wounds and we'll get back to those doors. We're not just jumping over it. Hold on. As we move forward, the Spirit once again focuses us on what our relationships will look like when we trust ourselves to Jesus. And this passage speaks both near and far, near in the sense of the unity that he desires us to know in our little fellowship, and far in the experience of unity that he wants us to have with believers outside, you know, our little respective fellowships. And this passage is also a follow-on to kind of that concern for the unity that was stolen from the church early on, merely because there were differences between Gentiles and Jews. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15? For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. See, Jesus is our peace, and he is the bond. Literally in the Greek, it's the ligament, okay, that keeps us together in the unity in which he has already established. He has made us into one new man. Therefore, our job is to be diligent to maintain that bond. And it's important to understand that our job is not to go and try and create unity. He's done it. We can only be about not letting seeds of division be planted in our hearts, which will tear against our ability to live in unity. Let's think about this from this perspective, from the viewpoint of division. If the Spirit first focuses us on our need to deal with each other in humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance and love. And secondly, on our need to live in unity, then you have to know that these are the two areas where the enemy is constantly working to wreak destruction. These are the two areas where he focuses his attack and does everything he can to ensure that love and unity are not the fruits which flow from the lives of those who call themselves Christians. The enemy knows that if he can damage us in these two areas, that others will be wholly unimpressed with Christianity. He knows that although it might take some time, centuries even, he's very patient, Christians will eventually become so fractionalized and contentious that the world at large will simply not believe, because they will have very little reason to believe. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. See, the enemy's goal is to interfere with our relationships. So we deal with each other out of wounds, out of dysfunctional methods of self-protection, and in effect become these lukewarm, neutered Christians, which have a lot of God words, but not a lot of his agape love to share with others. And the enemy knows full well that if we trust ourselves to Jesus, we will love each other and we will live in unity. And the world will see this miracle and come to believe that Jesus came from God. He is scared to death. John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's what the enemies are scared of, that all men will know that we're his disciples, that we are true followers of Jesus. And then John 17, 20 through 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the key. Our love and our unity. The world will come to believe. So the enemy has to sow the seeds of discord and focus heavily to ensure that this doesn't happen. So let's think of a few ways that he has been very successful in disrupting relationships within the body of Christ. Number one, Christianity has been extremely fractionalized to such an extent that there are 39,000 different denominations in the world, with 3,684 different centers of worship and over 27,000 parachurch organizations, each with their own individual and unique take on what is or is not the truth. And this is mind-boggling. If you are the type of person who has been searching for truth, believes their truth, and wants to know that there's truth, I mean, you can go crazy trying to figure it out, meandering in through all these different groups and organizations. And the enemy uses all this confusion to cast doubt on both the notion that there is truth, as well as on the omnipotence of God. After all, where is he in all this? Is he really that big that everybody is so fractionalized and messed up? How can he be okay with all this confusion? I mean, why doesn't he do something? Is he not really that powerful? The enemy has also placed enmity between men and women in the body of Christ, and our relationships are significantly fractured. People uniformly throughout the Western society in churches live in such fear of immorality that they have decided to devise rules to ensure that it just does not happen. Unfortunately, anytime we make rules, anytime we go back to the law in any way, shape, or form, we get just the opposite effect of what we intended. As Romans 7:8 says, the law provokes sin. So as we tighten the reins in an attempt to control behavior, we are actually enticing the flesh. And we actually give sin place in our lives. And that's why the Bible says that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5:1. So the answer to sin has never been rules, but has always been found in our trusting Jesus with our lives, because he does not sin. And if he fills us with the fullness of Christ, guess what? We're not going to be living in that kind of immorality or other places where we give ourselves to sin. But since we have not let his truth be authoritative over our lives, and we have believed the lies of the enemy and these seeds that he has sown, these seeds of discord, you know what we've done? We've strangled the life out of relationships. And the rules have people walking around church so paranoid that godly fellowship amongst men and women is hardly experienced. And this is not love. And there is no unity in the spirit when people are afraid of each other. And we believed the lies of the enemy, have choked the life out of these relationships, because we have based our lives on the authority of our fear, not on the authority of the Word of God. And again, that's why so many people look at our lives and say, why in the world would I want to be like that? The enemy has placed enmity between the races, and that has so totally carried over into our churches. And it's sad that after all these years, it is still an issue between people of color and people of other nations. The enemy has placed, enmity between people of different economic and social status. And if you spent even a few minutes in any youth group anywhere in this nation, that will hit you so fast, square in the face. People are all divided by who is cool, who's not cool, who has the clothes, who doesn't have the clothes, who has the money, and who doesn't. The enemy has also placed enmity between close friends by tempting us to be consumed with ourselves. For example, you may want to open the doors of your soul and let Jesus in, but the enemy keeps you shut down by overwhelming you with fear and intimidation about how much work needs to be done and the issues that you have to deal with, the people you have to address, and you just get exhausted and overwhelmed just thinking about the whole thing. So if he can get you to focus on you, he wins, at least for the moment. And you are unable to even see the needs of other people, much less care for them. Now, I'm sure that we could all come up with a gazillion examples of how the enemy has tried to sow seeds of discord in our lives and just corrupt the love and the unity that we're to experience in the body of Christ. But in reality, it's neither here nor there. Okay, the problems I describe are just fruits. Anybody can look at them, and it just is really a reflection of who we are. And for whatever reason, however we got there, whether it's the lies of the enemy or just, our fear or whatever, the real issue is the fact that we have not trusted ourselves to Jesus. And it's good to be aware of how the enemy has damaged us and how he has had success so that we can understand his plans and his schemes and not fall into those traps. But that is as far as it should go. We are to fix our minds instead on all the reasons we can trust ourselves to Jesus. Remember, if we become filled with the fullness of Christ, we will live in unity, and we will deal with each other on the basis of love. So our problem is not the lack of unity. That's the fruit. Our problem is not the inability to be gentle, humble, patient, and tolerant in love. That is just the fruit. Our problem is that we have not let Jesus in to every one of those rooms where he takes up rule and authority in our lives. Ephesians 4, 4 through 5. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one body. Even though Christians have put on different clothes and over the centuries layers and layers and layers have been added so that everyone looks and behaves so completely different, we are still members of one body, and Jesus is the head. And each of us belongs to this body in a very unique way, intricate way. And the body at whole, the body at large, is not healthy, is not whole, unless you are in it and you are doing the part that God intended for you to do. You see, this is again why it's all very personal. There's something about you that is important for us being healthy. There's something about you that's important for the greater body of Christ to be healthy. And he needs us in those places. And despite all the ridiculous ways in which we've divided ourselves according to all our forms of practices and forms of Christianity, the truth is we belong to each other and we are supernaturally connected. And to me, this just speaks of the amazing height, length, depth, and breadth of God's love and just of his glory. Every one of us, every believer is valuable and important to everyone else. That's why I love things like, you guys are thinking it's going to kind of funny, but I love things like the National Day of Prayer. And I know that sounds odd coming from me, okay? But there's times where everybody just kind of forgets all that clothing that they're wearing and all the reasons why they're different. And in those moments, it does not matter what denomination someone belongs to or what ministry they serve. All that matters is that we, for a moment in time, are collectively identifying ourselves as belonging to God. And we do that before a nation that desperately needs God. There is only one body. We have to remember this. There is also only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God who lives in all of us. And guess what? He's the one that makes the supernatural connection between believers real. I remember one time I was in Taiwan, and I met this woman at a business meeting, and like instantly I knew that she was a believer. It's like the Spirit in me leaped and instantly connected with the Spirit that was in her. And we were just drawn together in Jesus. It was kind of unique, and it was amazing. And later on when I got the chance, I asked her if she was a believer, and sure enough, she was. And so we got to talk about Jesus, and it was so cool. Especially after being in Asia for like 3 weeks where you rarely run across another believer. It was like drinking a glass of cold water on a hot, blistery day. It was amazing. Fellowship in Jesus through the Spirit can just bring such a soothing comfort to your soul. And when you're away somewhere and you're feeling alone, it just brings you home and connects you. It's so cool. That is the Spirit, the one Spirit who lives in us all and connects us all. And there is one hope. All believers share the living hope of what will take place at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We see that in Titus 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. One day when he appears, he will transform these bodies of flesh and give us new bodies, spiritual bodies, and we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. 1 John 3:1 through 2. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. This is the hope laid up for us in heaven. Colossians 1:5. Romans 8:23 through 25. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. And Titus 2:12 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And 1 Peter 1:13 through 14, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What an amazing grace that will be poured out on us when we get to shed these bodies and shed every bit of weakness and be fully united with Christ. And he wants that to be our motivation. We're to fix and prepare our minds on this. And it's also to give us our perspective about living with each other. After all, this is incredible good news, right? For once all our flesh is stripped away, once our old nature is just torn and tossed away from us, every reason for division will be gone. We will live in unity, perfect unity, because we will be like Jesus. So in anticipation, with our mind set on this hope, through the one Spirit, we are able to live in this unity and deal with each other on the basis of humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance and love. And there is one Lord. There's so much in this statement. God made Jesus both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36. He is both supreme in authority, which is what the Greek word kurios, or Lord, means. Supreme in authority. And, okay, he is also the Messiah, the promised Savior, which is what Christ means. So take these two concepts, supreme in authority and Savior, and apply them to the work that God wants to do in your heart. So first of all, being supreme in authority, the one Lord, means that ultimately he is responsible for all that he has allowed to come in your life, every bit of it. For nothing and no one can supplant his will. His authority is the authority. And no powers or authorities, including Satan himself, can claim any right or title above the one who is seated in heavenly places. What did Paul say? Far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world or the world to come. And God has put all things under the authority of Christ. That's in Ephesians 2:20 through 22 and Hebrews 2:8. Accordingly, nothing can happen to the life of a believer which Jesus has not specifically allowed in his sovereignty, as he is both the gate and gatekeeper of his sheep, John 10:7-9. Let's look at this scripture in Psalms 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Now, a lot of people don't like to think of Jesus as being absolutely supreme in authority, because they have to take the next logical step and consider that God has allowed some horrific things to take place both in their lives and to people they know, otherwise innocent and unsuspecting people. And they don't see how God could be behind such tragedies. They can't see that that is love. Thus, they believe that the world just turns and evil just happens and Satan just does his thing. How many of you have thought that? Unfortunately, no matter how much emotion a person expresses in this belief, there is nothing in the Word of God that even intimates or hints that things just happen to believers. In fact, it is just 100% opposite. Every book in the Bible is a beautiful love story of God's hands-on involvement in the personal affairs and the details of the lives of men and women. In every book, he is clearly depicted as the one in full and absolute control of all events. He is depicted as the one supreme sovereign who is behind everything that happens, both blessing and calamity. Look at Isaiah 45:6-7. There is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. That's intense. He's standing up and saying, it's me. And guess what? When we can finally hold God responsible for all that's happened into our lives, we're finally in the proper position that we need to be, saying that he is God and we are not. And here's the interesting thing. Whether God allows all things, causes all things, or does all things in our lives, it's really just semantics, because he's in control. For example, we know that when it comes to believers, that Satan and his minions and the people who are controlled by them are just tools to effect the will of God. We see this so completely in Job, the entire book of Job. 1 Samuel 16:14. 1 Samuel 18:10, 1 Samuel 19:9, and in 1 Kings 22:20 through 23, and 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10. For example, Satan literally had to ask permission, even to just tempt Peter to deny Christ. Luke 22:31, Jesus says, "Peter, Satan has asked for permission to sift you like wheat." And guess what the answer is? "Okay, I'm just praying that, you know, when you come through, your faith won't fail." And although it's really interesting, this is why God is so big and so much greater than anything we can imagine. I almost said gigundous. Although the enemy desires to hurt us and destroy us, right? John 10:10, that's what he says. He wants to hurt us and destroy us. He is limited by the authority that our Abba Father, specifically grants him. And since God works all things after the counsel of his will, which we're told that in Ephesians 1:11, he is able to cause all things, even our failure, to work out for our good. For he takes what Satan does and uses it as an opportunity to conform us into the image of his son. Romans 8:28 through 30. Again, using Peter as our example. Satan asked for permission. Jesus said, "Okay." Peter failed. He denied Christ. But this failure was used by God to teach Peter and fix it firmly in his being that no matter how hard he tried to do it right, no matter how pure his motives, how good his intentions, he could not be good, for only God is good. And when Jesus picked up his finger just for a moment of time, Peter fell. Jesus wanted Peter to learn that he would have to rely on Christ in him to do the things that God had asked him to do. John 21:15 through 19. I mean, that scripture always amazed me. Jesus didn't pray that he would not sin. Why would he? Jesus died for the sins of the world. It's not an issue between him and us anymore. He just prayed that his faith would not fail. And sure enough, he used it as an opportunity to just teach him how to depend and trust himself to God. You see, everything that he allows in his wisdom is love for our lives. We just need to see from his eyes and not from ours. Is everybody with me? Anybody shut down here? Remember, his wisdom is not our wisdom, and his ways are far above our ways. Isaiah 55:8-9. Therefore, even if you are uncomfortable with this truth and you don't like it, it is truth nonetheless. And there is not one single passage in the Bible which says otherwise. We must bow our wisdom to his and let him be God. With that said, God is the one who is ultimately responsible for having allowed others to inflict us with wounds. Why? Because it was necessary. Without our wounds, we would have never been quickened to even consider God in the first place. Thus, his allowing us to be hurt is one of the most gracious and loving things that he has ever done for us. Remember, before God moved over our lives, we were dead men who had no desire for God. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that we hated God. We don't think of him. We don't want him. And we were so darkened by evil that on our own, we would not even thank him for the rain which he provides, the rain which produces the crops that we eat. Not even a simple thank you for his blessings. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18 all speaks to this. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and 11 through 12 all speaks to our condition of decay and deadness. And this is interesting. This is why God's blessing on our life rarely leads a person to want Jesus. However, there is one thing that seems to always get humans in touch with eternity. And the idea that they're not God. The idea that there might be a God and that they might not act, that they might actually need his help. And that is pain. It is amazing. But when any kind of tragedy hits, people seem to be the most open to the idea that there might be a God and that God might be willing to help them. You see, God uses what the devil intends for harm for our good. And once the circumstances of our life cause us to even for a moment in time open and let his light in and realize that he is God and we have a need for him, guess what? He starts to show us who he is and how much he loves us and how precious we are to him. It's as if he has to first get our attention, and then he can start the work of healing the wounds which were necessary for us to turn to him in the first place. Do you see how it all is love? And here's the thing. I know that since our dad is so intimate with us that he knows every hair on our heads, according to Matthew 10:30, I'm also convinced that he only allows what is absolutely necessary for him to accomplish his purposes, not a single thing more. He doesn't want us to be hurt, but he will do what is necessary. And for some of us, it takes a lot. So first of all, he is absolutely supreme over all things. He is also the Christ, the Messiah, the one who saves. And he not only saves us in terms of eternity, going to heaven, but literally, the word means so much more. He saves us from ourselves. And you see, that is why he knocks. That's why he seeks interest into these rooms. That's why he bangs hard and brings up circumstances in our life which disrupt us but cause us to finally pay attention to him. He wants you to open that door so he can completely heal the wound which he created and thereby establish his rule and authority in every room of your life. And in doing, ground you in his love. I want you to go read Deuteronomy 32:39. It's amazing. Not now. Do it later. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. Job 5, 17 through 18. And this is covered dramatically in all these other verses. John 9, verses 1 through 3, Job 5, 18, Psalm 147, 3, Isaiah 30, 26, Isaiah 42, 24, Jeremiah 30, 14, Jeremiah 31, 18, and Jeremiah 42, 10. And if you notice, between Deuteronomy, the Psalms, the prophets, and the New Testament, this truth is spoken through the entire breath of the Word of God. So we can take comfort in the fact that there is one Lord. Why? Because you belong to him. And what he has done in your life in order to save you from destruction eternally and save you from yourself is beyond imagination. Again, the Father has literally moved time and space and used everything at his disposal to ensure that you not only come to him, but that you learn to live through him. There is also one faith. And this is an absolute statement. I'm sorry, but it excludes every system of belief other than the one proffered by the one Lord who is the supreme authority. Thus, it does not matter what anyone else says, or even what supernatural experience they have. There is only one faith, or one truth, in other words, that we are to bet our lives upon, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To put the meat on the bone, so to speak, Paul says it this way, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That literally means damned to hell. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Galatians 1, 8 through 9. He says it twice. He means it. There is one faith, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is summarized in these verses 4 through 5. There's one baptism, Now, it's important that you understand this. This is not addressing the practice of believers being baptized in water or even Christ's water baptism. Rather, this is a direct reference to Jesus' work of atonement on the cross, which he referred to as the baptism that he must undergo. Mark 10:38 through 39. In other words, there's only one way by which man can be saved, and that is through identifying with the finished work of Christ on the cross, joining him in this baptism. And we do this through belief, through placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. One baptism means that only his work is sufficient. Thus, there's nothing we can do to earn our way into God's graces. It's all about what he has done. And that's why when we have physical water baptism, okay, it's only a symbol representing the baptism that we have undergone in our souls. And finally, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. This is the climax, so to speak. This is the summation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through one Lord and one baptism, the one God and Father of all, who is supreme over all, lives in every believer through the one Spirit and actually lives through every believer. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John 14:14, Jesus said that if we ask anything in his name, he will do it. He will literally be the one who fulfills the will of God in and through our lives. And this is something that we have to understand. Christianity does not stop with what God does for us. It doesn't stop with what God has done in us. It's all about him living through us so that other people get the opportunity to meet the Father, to meet the Son, and to meet the Holy Spirit when they meet you. That's an incredible, incredible grace that God has bestowed upon you and upon me. You know, that's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. And he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So he lives by faith in the Son of God. And that's how we're to live, so that Christ lives through us. And this is really what I consider to be one of the greatest mysteries of true Christianity. Many of us understand his life for ours. And we also understand his life in ours. But we don't understand that it is 100% completely supposed to be his life through ours. And it has never been about what you can do for God. Remember, only God is good. You are not. It's always only been about what he has done for you and what he will do as he lives his life through you. Everything else doesn't matter. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. Everything else is a waste of time. And here's the thing. As we are filled more and more with the fullness of Christ, as we open those doors, take that risk knowing that he is our supreme dad, that he loves us, and that he just wants to bring healing into our lives, and as those quarters of our soul just are open to him, guess who gets expressed through us? He does. And everything else takes care of itself. We will love because he loves. We will dwell in unity because he dwells in unity. And we will be humble with each other, gentle, patient, and tolerant. Our job is to open the doors. Our job is to believe all these amazing truths that he has spoken through and to us so that we can start living in this and let him truly be manifested from us. Father, I just thank you that this miracle that you want to do is beyond our imagination. That you want people to meet you. I mean, it's unbelievable that we, as simple human beings, are these vessels through which the entirety of the Godhead lives. And your desire for us is the fullness of Christ, every bit of it. And we know that in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. I thank you, God, that everything about your plan, everything about your passion for us is just absolute love. And God, I know that many of us here are struggling with this. We're struggling being in the midst of it. We're struggling even contemplating opening these doors. And we're just still so overwhelmed with our pain and just the rottenness that is festered in these rooms. I just pray that you bang even louder, bang even harder. I pray that there'd be no restraint, that you would bring us to that place quickly, God, where we're just as a body, as individuals, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, filled with the fullness of Christ, so we can love others and that others may come to believe that you exist and that you are real through the unity that we share with each other. So I pray, God, that you help strip away the fear, help strip away the anxiety, help strip away the distrust that's so deeply embedded in our flesh even. And let us just come to rest in the truth that you're our dad and that you love us the most. And I thank you in Jesus' name, amen.